to anoint us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to add our welcome, invite you to stand if you feel comfortable standing, worshiping, singing however you feel comfortable. We just want you to join us. So, Father, we just ask right now that you would help us to just put all thoughts aside, except for thoughts of you. Focus all of our attention on you. We want to bless you because you are so worthy to be praised.
Greater is the one who's in us. Greater is the one who calls our name. He will never fail.
Sing that again.
Greater is the one who's in us, greater is the one who calls our name. He will never fail. Stronger is the one within us, stronger is the one who fights for us. He will never fail.
Thank you. Oh, You all should be declared. Come and consume your heart. So, third time's the charm. Thank you for just extending me this invitation. Peggy mentioned, is Direct Thrive. So I hang out with all the young adults, 18 to 28-year-olds. We've been continuing to meet through COVID. Things have been going well. You can continue to pray for us. We want to raise up the next generation. And so that's not just something for young adults to pray to. That's something for the whole body of Christ to pray into. So just thank you for those of you who love Thrive and prayed for us before. I wanted to just, before I even get to the message this morning, I wanted to mention something that I thought might be of interest to this church in particular. So, I'm sure many of you know that Pastor Paul Jones, when he was here, just had a real pioneering ministry to bringing the church together in Gig Harbor. And he was a part of a pastor's group that I got to sneak into that still meets to this day. It's met for about three years now. And it's a group that meets every month. There's probably, in total about 10 different pastors and churches that are represented in that group. And over the years, it's been really, really encouraging to see how this group has actually wanted to work together in order to see the body of Christ unite in our city. And one of the ways that that's happening this year is that on Palm Sunday, so that's March 28th, there's going to be a multi-church prayer walk that a number of different churches are going to be participating in here at Gig Harbor. I thought Peninsula Baptist Church might like to know about it. I've heard rumors that prayer is something that you guys really, really are into, which is great because I'm into that too. So I wanted to just let you know about this. This is a Palm Sunday prayer walk happening at 2 p.m. on Palm Sunday afternoon. So that's March 28th. We're going to meet in the Olympic Village parking lot. And we're going to hear a scripture reading from the Palm Sunday story. And then we're going to do a prayer walk from the Olympic Village trailhead of the Cushman Trail down to where the Kimball Park and Ride is, sort of by that Wilco, and then back. And so this will be a cool opportunity to come together with different believers from churches all over Gig Harbor. And we're gonna try to do it rain or shine. So you might want to bring an umbrella, but just wanted to let you guys know about that. And so there's a little announcement slide for you. This morning, as we look at God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, this is one of the four biographies about Jesus that is included in the Bible. It talks about what he did, what he said. It's the shortest of them all, and so therefore it's also kind of the zippiest. It moves at a pretty quick pace. And this morning I'd like to look at Mark chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, and you want to follow along, turn with me to Mark chapter 3. I think I've got the power of the slide. Here. Oh yeah, there we go. There we go. This morning, I want to look at a story in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus calls the 12 disciples. Where Jesus calls the 12 disciples. In the book of Acts, so this is in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus' disciples are called those who have turned the world upside down. And the reason that that's what they're called is that these 12 men, many of whom were largely uneducated, they were taught by Jesus, they were empowered by Jesus, they were equipped by Jesus to preach the gospel. And within a matter of a couple of decades, they'd been turned into a platoon of world changers that had made such an impact in the Roman world that they are called those who turned the world upside down. And a couple of centuries later, Christianity would turn the world's greatest empire inside out as the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. So the disciples were what you might call a civilizational earthquake. I mean, that's just how dramatic their impact was. But what I'm going to look at this morning is how that was the case. How was Jesus able to take 12 largely uneducated fishermen and turn them into this world force that you see just a couple of decades later in the book of Acts? And that's a really relevant question for the body of Christ today. I mean, it's not necessary to have lots and lots of numbers. It's not necessary to have lots of nickels or noise. I mean, all of those things are only as good as the power of God through the Holy Spirit at work in the people that he's chosen. And so these principles are just as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 3. And what I want to do is answer this question. What is a disciple? In the story we're about to read, you're going to see Jesus call the 12 disciples to him, and it's going to explain some things about what a disciple actually is. We're going to look here at kind of how Jesus approached training the 12 disciples. And so if you're here this morning and you are a believer, then in a way, today's message can kind of be almost a diagnostic, where Jesus is going to lay out how he understood discipleship. And then sort of the question then is, well, when you compare Jesus' understanding of what a disciple is, what do our lives look like in comparison? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What is a disciple? So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 7 is where we're going to start. And it's going to be up on screen here as well. So starting in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here's our passage for this morning. I'm going to pray for us as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would work through the power of your word, through your spirit, to show us who you are, to convict us, and to make us look more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you've heard me speak here before, you probably know I love to have 3 points to my messages. So sure enough, I've got 3 points this morning. So this hopefully will be easy on all of you notators. So what I want to suggest to you is that this passage is going to give us 3 marks of what a disciple looks like. A disciple is defined by a new mission, by having a new identity, and then by thirdly, having a new master. So a new mission, a new identity, and a new master. So first of all, a new mission. The context of this passage here is that it starts in verse 7 with Jesus having crowds and crowds of people flocking to him. So he's been conducting his ministry, he's been preaching, he's been healing. And as a result, all of these crowds come to Jesus because they want to be healed. And that's in verse 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 through 19, Jesus calls his 12 apostles. And oh, by the way, this is so striking to me, the way that Jesus treats his fame. Because typically, the way it works in the world is if you have a large crowd of people flocking to you, you're going to try to milk that crowd to increase your influence. And, you know, these days, that probably means that you would, like, release an album or sign a book deal or, you know, set up a page on Facebook or Instagram or something. And Jesus doesn't do any of those things. Jesus is not interested in building a megachurch. He actually shrinks his ministry and starts a microchurch. Because out of the crowd, he calls to him only 12 disciples, 12 apostles that are going to be his building blocks for a movement that would turn the world upside down that we call the church. And so Jesus, remarkably, he decides to shrink the size of his little church to 12 people. That's the first remarkable thing. But then the second remarkable thing, and this is kind of the burden of what I really want to share this morning, is the thing that he calls the 12 apostles to. So now, if, you know, imagine that you're Jesus, and you're conducting a ministry that's drawn hundreds and thousands of people. I mean, you're going to think to yourself, well, what I really need is support staff. You know, you're going to, you know, the way we work in the world is you need a team of people to do crowd control, you know, run security or public relations or, you know, catering or something. And essentially, that would be the equivalent of saying, you need some workers. Like, you need some people to work for you. So that way you can minister to all of these crowds. But what's so striking here is that that is not what Jesus initially calls the 12 apostles to. So if you look at verse 14, we're actually told by Mark there are 2 things that Jesus calls his disciples to. And that's the new mission. So here it is in verse 14. It says that the purpose for calling them is that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to cast out demons. So those 2 things in blue there, those are the 2 purposes for which Jesus calls the disciples. And I want to unpack this a little bit more thoroughly. So first of all, in answer to sort of our main question, what is a disciple? A disciple, according to Jesus, is someone who first and foremost has been with Jesus. A disciple is someone who has first and foremost been with Jesus. And that means a disciple is not first and foremost someone who follows a set of rules or someone who agrees to a list of beliefs. And I mean, those things are important, those things are included. But first and foremost, a disciple is someone who has been with Jesus. And just think about that. You know, God could have filled in the blank here with any number of words. And in fact, just to give you a little visual, I kind of have made this look like a Mad Lib this morning. I don't know if you guys have ever done Mad Libs before. You've got, like, you know, the funny story that you have to fill in the blanks with, like, an adjective or a noun or a verb. So imagine that here's our blank. You know, here's the purpose of being a disciple. And God could have filled that in with any number of words. He could have said that they might serve him, or that they might work for him, or that they might please him, or that they might witness for him, or that they might imitate him, or that they might speak for him, or evangelize people for him. And it's just so striking to me. The word that God puts in the blank is the word be. I mean, of all the verbs in the English language, there's probably not a single one that's more simple than the verb be. I mean, just what do you have to do to be? And the answer is pretty much nothing. I mean, all you have to do is just be. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to be. And that means that a disciple is not defined by doing, first and foremost. It's not designated by working, first and foremost. A disciple is defined not by what they produce, not by what they achieve, but by whom they are with. Whom they are with. When Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha, there was a comparison and a contrast there between two sisters, one of whom was scurrying around the house, trying to prepare everything, trying to do everything in order to accomplish a list of tasks, whereas Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she was being with him. She was in his presence. She was listening to him. And Jesus tells Martha that what Mary has chosen is the better portion. And it's something that will never be taken away from her. And Jesus is pointing to Mary as an example and saying, that is what a disciple looks like. A disciple looks like someone who has been so deeply in the presence of Jesus that all of the ministry, all of the service, all of the work is simply the natural overflow of having been with the Master. In the Christian life, there's an order to what fruit looks like. Fruit is not the root of salvation. Faith is the root of salvation, and works are the fruit of salvation. First, God's Spirit has to flow into us, so that then it overflows out of us, so that then there's an outflow of ministry and fruit in our lives. So inflow, overflow, outflow. And so that's what Jesus is defining a disciple as here. A disciple is someone who's been with Jesus. A disciple is someone who is rooted in Jesus. And who, because they've been with Jesus, knows Jesus intimately. And this, by the way, is so radical in comparison to every other religion. Every other way of living, and every way that the world would approach things. So, by the way, you'll notice in verse 14, going back to that one for a minute, there's actually an order here, and this is really significant. First, it says that they might be with Jesus, and that he might send them out. This is the exact reverse of the order in every other world religion. In every other world religion, first you have to follow the rules. First, you have to make the grade. First come sending out, like all the work. And then, if you do all the work right, well, then you can be accepted into God's presence. That's the way the world works. So, like, for example, in the religion of Islam, in order to be accepted into the presence of God, actually, to clarify, Muslims don't even believe you can be in the presence of God. But the idea is that if you want to get to heaven, you first have to follow all of the rules. You have to follow the five pillars of Islam. Or in Buddhism, in order to attain enlightenment, you have to obey the Four Noble Truths, follow the Eightfold Path, and only then can you find salvation. But Christianity reverses the order. It says, first, because of what Jesus has done, God has already made it possible for us to be with him. And then, as a result of that, then we can be sent out into the world. Christianity comes along and says, no one can make the grade. Like, no one can ever do enough to earn the favor of God. I mean, think about it. What can any of us ever give to God? God has everything already. God is the only one who can never take, because it all belongs to him to begin with. Instead, Jesus made the grade for you. He was the only one who lived a sinless life. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. And we can be in God's presence because of what Jesus did for us in his death and in his resurrection. And so that therefore means that Christianity is radical. It's totally different than every other world religion. It's totally different than the way of the world. You know, the world works this way too, where let's say that, you know, you're having to go out and apply for a job. You know, supposing you're mining again, you're having to go out and look for work. You know, what do? You have to take your resume, and you give it to your potential employer. And if your resume measures up, it makes the cut, then you're considered worthy of being hired. This is exactly how the world works, but Jesus reverses the order. He says, your resume wasn't good enough, but because of what I've done on the cross, you get my resume. And when God looks at you, he sees Jesus and what Jesus did for you. Another way that Jesus puts this is from the Gospel of John, related to this theme of being with Jesus. This is from John chapter 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So the word remain here is a being word. And in some translations, it's the word abide. It's a being word. And Jesus actually says here that what he's calling us to as his church is the very same thing that he himself modeled. You know, it's easy to look at Jesus and to see the miracles that he did, to see the messages that he preached, and to think that he simply had that kind of power and authority because he was Jesus. And in a sense, that's true, but in reality, Jesus was able to do what he did because he was in perfect connection with the Father. And so in the last verse here, he says, remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. So Jesus is saying, I am modeling what I'm telling you as the church to do. Jesus prioritized his being with the Father in order to do the Father's will. And in the same way, he invites us to be with him in order to do his will. And the metaphor here is branches. You know, I don't actually have a branch with me this morning, but you know, if you were to imagine me like picking up a dead branch off the ground and waving it in front of you this morning, you know, a dead branch doesn't have any fruit on it. And if I were to like hold that branch and just expect that all of a sudden it would just burst out into flowers, I'd be insane because dead branches can't produce life. And that is what the church looks like if the church has not been with Jesus. So Jesus is our model. He's the one who perfectly showed what it looks like to be with him. Jesus' being and Jesus' doing perfectly align. You know, you can do loving actions, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a loving person. You can be trying to do loving actions because you're trying to impress other people, or trying to impress yourself, or even impress God. But Jesus was the only one whose being and whose doing were perfectly in alignment. Everything he did was a perfect reflection of who he was. So in other words, this means that the mission of a disciple is totally unique. It's based off of who Jesus was in relationship to his Father. And this leads to the second thing that's characteristic of a disciple. That's a whole new identity. And what I want to do here is show how, when you have this kind of mission of being with Jesus first and foremost, this leads to a whole new way of relating to God and to yourself. So you get this starting in verse 16. In verse 16, you'll notice that you get this list of the 12 apostles. You've got Simon, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. So those are the 12. But if you look a little bit more closely, you'll notice that Jesus gives some of the nicknames. So, for example, verse 16, Simon gets the nickname Peter. Peter is a word that means little rock. And so, Peter is sort of Jesus looking ahead to how Peter would be one of the pillar founders of the church. And then in verse 17, you've got James and John. And they get this funny name, the name Boanerges, which is a name that means sons of thunder. And just by the way, it's kind of interesting to notice here that Simon actually grows into his name. Simon starts out as this really foolish, loud-mouthed, just not very mature and wise guy. And then through his apprenticeship to Jesus, he actually becomes this very, very, very wise and gentle and pastoral leader of the church who goes on to write some of the New Testament. So Peter actually grows into his name. But then James and John, in some ways, grow away from their name. You know, they start out as kind of these hotheads, these firebrands. You might remember there's a part where Jesus is passing through a Samaritan village, and James and John ask if they should call down fire from heaven to burn up this village that doesn't acknowledge Jesus. And Jesus kind of has to rebuke him. He says, you guys are hotheads. You guys don't get the point. And so Jesus kind of sees sort of the raw material that he's got to work with in these brothers, James and John. And he kind of gives them a nickname to reflect that. But then they actually grow away from their nickname. John eventually becomes the disciple whom Jesus loves. He becomes the apostle of love. He writes 1 John, which is a book all about the love of God. And so it's just so cool to me, Jesus' insight into human nature. On the one hand, he sees the potential in a guy like Peter and gives him a name to reflect that. But then he also sees kind of the natural way that he's got a guy like James and John wired. He gets the nickname to reflect that. So Jesus, he sees the potential. He's also a realist. He's both an idealist and a realist. But the point in all of this is that what happens here is that Jesus, as he calls people to him, he gives some of them a new identity, a new name. I mean, this is a reflection of what Jesus does to every single person that he calls to follow him. He gives us a new identity. This, as it says in 2 Corinthians, it's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And what I want to do is point all of this back to the gospel. Because it's through the gospel that God is able to give us this new identity. And that means that what we've talked about with the mission of a disciple, of being with Jesus and then being sent out by Jesus, all of those things, according to the gospel, are not a bunch of tasks to achieve. They're actually an identity to receive. And it all goes back to the gospel. To explain how the gospel gives that kind of new way of relating to God. Think about this scenario. So back in the ancient world, there were lots of kings and empires, and there would be wars between kings. If a king went out to war, and the king lost the battle, what would happen was that there would be messengers who would be sent out to all of that king's subjects. And they would announce that the king had lost the battle. And so all of the king's subjects would have immediately known that they only had a matter of minutes to get ready to fight for themselves or to flee, because the enemy army would be coming to sweep through to destroy them all. And so that was a message that produced fear and anxiety. But then if the king won the battle, then there would be messengers who would be sent to all of his subjects announcing his victory. And everyone could breathe a sigh of relief, because they knew that as a result of the victory the king had already won, they didn't have to fight for themselves, and that they could rest in joy and in peace. And just ponder the contrast between those two messages. One that leads to fear and anxiety, and then one that leads to joy and to peace. That is the difference between religion and the gospel. And by religion, I just mean any way of relating to God in the way that the world typically does, in the way that other religions typically do, as opposed to the gospel, which is totally, uniquely different. Let me show you just how this affects every single area of our lives, and how this shapes a totally new identity. So, up on the screen here, I don't know how well you can see this, but I'll read these for you. On the left-hand side, this column is the way of religion. This is a doing first identity. Whereas on the right hand side is the gospel. This is a being first identity of prioritizing being with Jesus and then allowing all of our actions, all of our doing to flow out of that. So the foundational truth of religion is that salvation is earned based on what you do. But because of Jesus, the gospel shows us a different way, where salvation is a free gift based on what God has done for you. That's the foundational truth. But then look at how this affects the way that we relate to God. So our relationship with God in religion looks like this. It means that we're always going to feel uncertain about our right standing with God because we'll never know if we've done enough to please Him. And the result is anxiety and insecurity. God is not someone I love. He's someone I fear. But in the gospel, it's completely different. Instead, we can have a deep assurance of our right standing before God because Jesus has already done enough for God to be pleased with us. That leads to peace and security. And that leads to God being someone that we have reverence and a holy fear toward, but first and foremost, God is someone whom we love. This relates to how we obey God, obedience. In religion, obedience is begrudging. I begrudgingly obey God because I have to earn His acceptance. And that means that I actually resent God. But the gospel says that obedience is something I do with joy. I gladly obey God because I'm overjoyed at how good He has been to me. I delight to honor God as a way of saying thank you for how much He has done for me. Well, let's look at this one. This is your view of yourself. Religion would say that your view of yourself would always be shaky because it's based on how well you're doing at any particular moment. When you fail, you feel really despondent, like, oh man, I screwed up again. Or if you succeed, like if you feel like you're doing really, really well in life or really, really well in your faith, that can lead to pride. It's all based on what you do. But if the gospel is true, that means that you can actually have a view of yourself that's stable, it's grounded, it's healthy, because you know that your identity is based on what Jesus has already done for you. And so you don't have to be like a ship that's blown and tossed by the sea. This affects how we view other people. In the religious way of thinking, because identity is based on what I accomplish and how moral I am, that's going to lead me to want to judge and look down on other people that to me are worse than I am. And then I'm going to do that in order to feel better about myself. But then if I see someone who I feel like is better than me, I'm going to be jealous of that person. I'm going to hate them. I'm not going to want to be around them because, you know, I have to feel better than everyone else. But the gospel is true means that because I know that Jesus accomplished salvation for me, I don't even have to worry about whether or not I'm a good person because Jesus has made me good through His sacrifice. And so that means I actually can have sympathy for people who are quote-unquote worse than me. And I can celebrate when people are better than me because they're loving and honoring the Savior who I love and honor. I'm going to just give you a couple more just to show how this affects every area of life. Think about how people see you. Religion means that you're constantly going to be insecure about how people see you. Because you're either going to be obsessed with curating your own image or trying to control people's reactions to you. But the gospel says that the only eyes in the universe that matter, the eyes of Jesus, have seen you and loved you. And it means that you don't ever have to worry about the opinions of other people. You don't have to be bent out of shape by what other people think. Skip that one. This is an interesting one. This is work. You know, a lot of us spend a lot of our lives in the workplace. How does the gospel affect that? I know for me, this is one that I particularly relate to because I tend to be kind of an overworker, and that's sort of something that comes out of a more religious mindset. In a religious mindset, I overwork so that I can feel better about myself compared to other people. I might frequently bring up how busy I always am, so that way I can seem like I'm this really important person who's always doing really important things. And another sign is that I might struggle to rest because I feel inadequate when I'm not doing something useful. My sense of worth, my sense of self, is based on how productive I'm being. That's the religious mindset. The gospel mindset still allows you to work hard because you recognize that that's a way to give glory to God. But you're not a slave to your work. Your work is not where you find your sense of significance. And you're not defined by what you produce, and so that means that you're actually free to rest deeply and regularly. Two more here. Just think about ministry. You know, a lot of you, I'm sure, serve regularly here at church or in other areas. If religion is the way that it is sort of the way that we're living, then ministry service actually can feel like a burden. And it's something that is done out of fear or out of anxiety that if I don't do this, I'll be a bad Christian. And so that means that ministry is actually a place that's about self-actualization. It's a place where you're serving, not because you're serving God, but you're actually serving yourself. There's an old story that Charles Spurgeon told about this. He tells a story about a king who had one day one of his peasant farmers come to him. And this peasant farmer brought to him an enormous carrot, the biggest carrot he'd ever grown in his garden. And he said, "O king, out of great love for you, I've decided to give you the biggest carrot in my garden." And the king saw the man's heart. He saw the heart of love that this servant had for him. And he received the carrot, and he thanked him. And he said, "Thank you. As a result of your gift, I would like to give you an enormous patch of land in my garden so that you can grow your crops there." Well, meanwhile, there's a nobleman who's watching all of this happen. And he sees this and he thinks to himself, "Oh my goodness, you know, a carrot and a whole, you know, plot of land in return? Well, I know what I'll do." He grabs his best war horse. And he comes to the king and he says, "O king, out of great love for you, I've decided to give you my best war horse." And the king sees the man's heart. He receives the horse and he says, "Thank you." And the nobleman says, "Well, wait a minute. You know, well, what just happened? You gave him a whole plot of land for a carrot. You know, surely I should get a whole kingdom for a horse." And the king replies, "Well, he gave me the carrot. You gave you the horse." And this is what we do. This is so easy to do, where the reason that we serve, the motivation that we serve, is actually not for God. It's for ourselves. It's to try to feel good about ourselves, to try to feel enough. We don't have to worry about that because Jesus has already made us enough in Christ. And that means that in the gospel, ministry can actually be fun. It can be a joy rather than a burden because you're not doing it any longer to prove yourself, or you're not doing it to try to show how holy and spiritual you are. Instead, it's simply the overflow of love and gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. And then one final one. This one is particularly relevant to us today. How does religion in the gospel affect the way that you approach reading the news? I would suggest to you here, you know, some of these I've come up with myself. Some of these have come from a really great resource I found from a church called Soma in Spokane. But this one is one that I was just reflecting on myself here. I think in a religious mindset, when you read the news, all of those negative headlines are going to fill you with fear about the future. And because in a religious mindset, God is not actually good and someone who actually loves us and is generous toward us, that's going to lead to having a scarcity mindset, that God is only, you know, he's going to only give us kind of scarce goodness rather than abundant goodness. And so that means that reading the news is going to fill us with anxiety because we're afraid that God is not actually in control. He's not actually going to direct all of the crazy things in our world to a good and gracious end. But if the gospel is true, then that means that Jesus overflows with goodness and mercy toward his world. And that means that, yeah, reading the news can be pretty sobering sometimes. But no matter what the headlines say, because I have tasted and experienced the love of God, my heart can rest secure no matter what's happening at the headlines, because I know the one who's at the helm of the universe, and I know that he's working all things for good and for his glory. So do you see how what we're talking about this morning, about what a disciple is and how there's this unique mission that leads to a unique identity. It affects everything. It affects everything. And that finally takes us to the last thing I want to share this morning. And that's sort of this question of how on earth do you actually live this way? Because you might be looking at some of these things that were up on the screen and you're thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, like I'm really in that left column, the religion column. You know, this is how I see God. This is how I see myself. This is how I see serving in ministry. How do I jump from the left column about religion to the right column about the gospel? And there's a little hint of the solution to that in this passage. One of the very last things that we're told here, at least that I want to point out to you this morning, is found in verse 14. In verse 14, or sorry, 13. There's this little detail that I just kind of want to camp out on for a minute. It says that Jesus went up on a mountainside when he called the disciples to him. Discipleship begins on a mountain. Discipleship begins on a mountain. And I think that if you were a careful reader of Mark's gospel and you read this little detail, your mind might be tempted to jump ahead to another mountain later in the story where Jesus climbed up on that mountaintop in order to give his life on the cross to suffer and to die for us. Discipleship begins on a mountain, and in particular, it begins on the mountain of Calvary, where Jesus laid down his life for us. And the reason this is the key to all of this is because on our own, we can't just snap our fingers and jump from left-hand column to right-hand column. All of our hearts are hardwired for religion rather than for the gospel. And what we need is we need a different kind of master, a different kind of savior than the saviors of the world provides. The world provides masters and saviors that say, you have to save yourself. You have to figure it all out. You have to do all of these things in order to live in a right way before God. But Jesus came along and he said, I've already accomplished that for you. And when you accept me into your life, and when my Holy Spirit comes into you and fills you, my Holy Spirit is the one that can change your heart from the inside out to make my people live according not to religion, but to the gospel. So we have a whole different kind of master. We have a master who didn't just come to give us a bunch of rules. He didn't just come to give us a bunch of good moral teachings. He came to be our Savior. You might be here and you've known Jesus for a long time. I'm sure there are many people here who have known Jesus for longer than I have been alive, which is really cool. I'm 29, by the way, so just if you're trying to do some calculations, that can be, you know, there you go, 29 years old. 1992, so if you became a Christian before March 2nd, 1992, then you've known Jesus longer than I've known life. That's pretty cool. But the point is, you know, I found that even as I've continued to grow and get older, I still find that there are areas of my heart that are unconverted. You know, I know a lot of these things intellectually, but I still find that there are areas of my heart that are still kind of operating out of religion instead of the gospel. What do you do to change that? Well, it's not as though you have to, you know, just get more elite knowledge. It all goes back to the very simple source of Jesus, of his death, of his resurrection. It's been said that a glance at Christ can save, but it's the gazing at Christ that satisfies. And because we have a master like this, a master who laid his life down for us, the way to get in touch with the gospel, the way to fall more in love with Jesus, is actually not to try harder to love Jesus. It's to simply meditate on his great love for you. And you'll find that you come to love him more and more and more. And that is really, really so let me pray for us as we move now to a couple of final worship songs. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for how convicting it is that your salvation really ought to touch every area of our lives. And Lord, this side of heaven, we know that there will always be areas where we're still out of touch with the truths about who you are and what you've done for us. I pray, Lord, that if there are any areas, maybe some of the areas that were up on the screen today, that are still unconverted parts of our hearts where we're still trying to live according to our own effort, according to our own works. Father, that you would just reveal to us your great love, that you would show us that we can lay down our earning, our striving, and simply dwell on how much you've loved us so that we might fall more in love.